beautiful one we adore, and beautiful singing and worship we share together. Last time, if you were with us, we saw from Scripture what the gift of apostleship was and what the gift of prophecy was. We described it and saw how it was used. We showed last time, through the biblical description of these gifts and a look at their God-given purpose and other evidences from Scripture, that God designed these two gifts of the Holy Spirit to cease after the first century A.D. Scripture equates those who have the gift of apostleship with those who are apostles, that is, having the office of an apostle. And the requirements of an apostle are clearly given within Scripture and clearly cannot be fulfilled by anyone today. No one today can have the office, and therefore no one today has the gift. The same was true of the gift of prophecy, which involves both receiving new revelation from God through visions and dreams, as God told that would be the way He would speak to prophets back in Numbers 12. And it's every bit as inspired and true and infallible as the pages of Scripture. In fact, that's all that Scripture is, that God revealed something to a prophet and then they wrote it down. Often you even see that formula in the Old Testament. This is what I heard from the Lord, and this is what I wrote down. Thus saith the Lord. And so it was every bit on par with Scripture. It was the voice of God through the prophet. Not only that, but they also were able often to predict the future, and their prediction was 100% accurate. If it wasn't, the prophecy and prophet were not sent from God. No one today, despite their claims or their changing the meaning and definition of the gift of prophecy, qualifies to have that gift today. If they did, we'd be having more Scripture being written, and we would have folks receiving dreams and revelations from God to finish up a revelation that was already finished at the end of the first century. You can see the danger of that claim if you think it through. Plus, they would need to prove they have the gift anyway by predicting the future, and not just a lucky guess as all of us can have, but things that other people cannot predict, and thus prove they have the gift of prophecy. Otherwise, no one was even to expect or receive that as a gift. The church was to use that as a criteria for whether or not someone was a prophet. So I know there's a lot of confusion about that, but we want to be very clear about that because the Word of God is very clear about that. And that has far-reaching implications. We ended last time saying that there is another Scripture we did not have time to look at, which points to the gifts of apostleship and prophecy ceasing. And today we're going to pick up with that text. It's actually not in 1 Corinthians. I opened to 1 Corinthians like I'm used to. Turn to Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, and chapter 2, and verses 19 to 21. We're going to begin with this. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul also is writing, and he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," he's talking to the Gentile believers in Christ, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Now look at verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The image of the universal church in these verses is simple, I think, to follow, and yet it is profound. Using a metaphor, Paul describes the entire church of Jesus Christ, the universal church of Christ, as a building. Christ Jesus was the first piece of that building. He is the cornerstone of the building. That's the first stone that was laid in order to know the direction in which the building would go, this way, and that way. The apostles and the New Testament prophets themselves Just like Christ himself is the cornerstone, these men, the apostles and New Testament prophets themselves, are the foundation of this building. Where does a foundation get laid? At the very bottom. You can't build anything until the foundation, a solid foundation, is laid. By the way, we know that Paul is referring to the New Testament prophets here and not the Old Testament prophets for several reasons. First, because Christ's incarnation had to precede these prophets since Christ was the first stone that was laid. So we're referring to Christ coming into the world. He's the first piece. And then after that come these apostles and prophets. So we're not talking about Old Testament prophets in this passage. Notice, too, that Paul lists the prophets after the apostles, again showing and indicating these are not the Old Testament prophets who would have preceded the apostles, but the New Testament prophets who came afterwards. Also, if you glance down to chapter 3 in Ephesians in verse 5, just a little beyond this context, Paul again makes reference to the apostles and the prophets. It's the exact same phrase. And that time he explicitly is referring to the prophets who had received New Testament revelation about the church and about Jesus. So I wanted you to know that and be sure of that. Now notice this whole temple, which refers to the church, is constructed of human beings, of people. Jesus, the apostles and prophets, and then all of us are those bricks or those stones that are being compiled on top, filling higher and higher and higher until the fullness of God is there and is a dwelling for God in which he is worshipped. So we are a temple, but we are a growing temple, becoming larger and larger with each generation that is added to the church. And so the apostles and the New Testament prophets themselves, along with their teaching, that's assumed there, are the foundation, just as Jesus himself is the first piece, the cornerstone. And that's the way it is. Now please remember, this passage is not describing each individual local church. Here we have Hope Bible Church. Back then there'd be a church at Thessalonica or Corinth or Ephesus. Those are the individual local churches. It's talking about the whole church universal. Paul teaches that Jesus came into the world as the most important piece to God's temple. He is the cornerstone. As Jesus came at the very beginning of the church, so the cornerstone gets laid first, and the cornerstone gets laid only once. Jesus is no longer needed in the world today, in the church age. If he were, God would have left Jesus in the world. He finished his work. He was raised from the dead. He made his appearances, his final teaching, and then he what? He ascended into heaven. And so his body was taken out of the world. This is also true about the apostles and prophets. They were laid down at the beginning of church history. They are not found in the church today. What floor are we building in the 21st century of the church? I guess we could call it the 21st floor. We don't build a foundation up there. Doesn't work. They have not been around since the last apostle died, John, around 98 AD or so. And that reveals once again one of the mistakes those who believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit must continue throughout all of the church age, the mistake that they make. And I think we have to try to help those who believe that not to be so gullible as to think that God is sending apostleship and prophecy today when that work was clearly foundational to the entire universal church. These two gifts of the Spirit have necessarily ceased. And I just emphasize that because of all of the contrary teaching that is out there. Really, those who teach otherwise, and I know many of them are good believers and strong believers and we love them, and if that's what you believe, we're not attacking you, we're trying to straighten your thinking. But those who teach otherwise are not promoting the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the very thing they think they're doing, saying all the gifts must continue. We can't hold back the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their motive may be fine, but they're only confusing the church as to what it means to be an apostle and a prophet. They are not unleashing the gifts of the Spirit that other denominations have been holding back. They're only unleashing false apostles and false prophets, or very weak and inadequate definitions of those gifts. They do not possess more of the gifts of the Spirit than any other church. They just call some things that are not gifts, gifts. And that doesn't help us to be more in touch with the power of the Holy Spirit. That only leads us into error and confusion. And brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion or error. Now, these first two gifts of the Holy Spirit were both foundational to the universal church. The next two gifts we began studying today, and we're going to stay in Ephesians, we're going to go to chapter 4 and verse 11, and this also reflects back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. We'll go back to that in a little bit. But you can turn now to Ephesians 4:11. These two gifts, the next two that we're getting today, and hopefully we'll get beyond these two, are also foundational gifts. But they are not foundational to the universal church. They are foundational to each local church. And we're going to see, by studying the exact same method before, we're going to study the description of the gift, what was the purpose of the gift, and then look at any other scriptural evidence that we can find. We will see that in their case, these two foundational gifts, by description and by necessity of purpose, do indeed continue throughout all of the church age. And they do not cease. And we have them today. So the third gift of the Spirit in the list of 19 or 20 or so that we're going to go through eventually here in this series. The third gift of the Spirit is that of evangelists. Notice in Ephesians 4:11, He, that is Christ, you can tell that from the context, after He ascended on high, He poured forth the Holy Spirit and gave these gifts, which are described as people here because the gifts manifest themselves through the people. He gave some as apostles, and we noticed last time that they were listed first on purpose, and some as prophets, and some as, now if we were in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the next one listed would have been pastors, the teachers. But here we have another one inserted, and I think there's a reason for that, evangelists, and then fourth we have, and some as pastors. Some would see there is a fifth one there, teachers. I see pastors and teachers connected as the same gift. We're going to look at evangelists third. Evangelists. The word evangelist, interestingly, is not a translation, but is a transliteration of a Greek word, euangelistes. It just basically means a messenger of good news. You know, we hate it when people bring us bad news, don't we? Someone shows up, you get a letter in the mail, email, it's bad news. Well, evangelist is someone to look forward to because they're bringing good news. What is the good news called? It is the what? The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to pay for all sins, who was raised from the dead to triumph over the greatest enemy that mankind has. He literally and bodily was raised from the dead. He is our hope. He ascended on high. He appeared to His disciples and then ascended on high. That is good news for every man, woman, and child who will hear that and believe they can be saved and have everlasting life. Well, the evangelist brings that good news. And so he should be someone to look forward to. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't want evangelists anywhere near them. So an evangelist with the gift of evangelism then is one who proclaims the gospel. That means that an evangelist also has the gift of speaking. His gift involves speaking. He speaks. You know, the prophets would speak. The apostles would have a teaching gift, a speaking gift as well. But in the case of the evangelist, it is not speaking new prophetic information as the prophet did. He's not predicting the future as the prophet did, unless he's taking the words of the prophet and using that in a predictive way, but that's really the prophet's message. Rather, he speaks a message that has already been given. The gospel's already been deposited to the church. We've had it for 2,000 years. He takes that message. He makes sure that he understands it. He perfects his understanding of it. He learns how to defend it amongst all the other beliefs in the world. And he makes a proclamation and he urges people to believe that. He heralds or announces or proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. An evangelist's giftedness is in that proclamation to the lost, to the unsaved. Even many who might fill churches and think that they're Christians that have been baptized, but they've never been born again. They've never come to saving faith. They've never entered into a personal relationship with Christ. They've never turned from a life of sin. And so he urges repentance from sin and complete faith in Jesus Christ. No other God, no other way. This is what an evangelist does. Now you might say, okay, but lots of Christians evangelize, so how do we then know who has the gift of evangelism and is an evangelist? Well, we don't really have as much information about the gift of evangelism. We have a wealth of information about the gift of apostleship and a wealth of information about the gift of prophecy, but not as much to consider here. We do have some, though. For example, the verb to evangelize is used many times in the New Testament. We're aware of that. This noun, evangelism, occurs three times in the New Testament, right here in Ephesians 4:11. Second time is Philip, who's called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And then third, Timothy, as a pastor teacher, is exhorted to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. It never says there that Timothy has the gift of evangelism, but he is exhorted to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, get busy proclaiming the gospel. Make sure you do that as a pastor. Well, from the title and from the examples of evangelism within Scripture, we can put together a definition and see that an evangelism, the gift of evangelism, was a special gift that resulted sometimes in an office in the church of evangelist for proclaiming the good news to the lost. Unlike apostleship and prophecy, many would have the gift but not be placed within the church office of evangelist. Not everyone who was gifted in evangelism was immediately placed into a church office of evangelist. Some of you may have the gift of evangelism, but no one thinks of your job in life as an evangelist. You think of an evangelist, you think of Billy Graham, you say, well, I hope he has the gift of evangelism. However, everyone that was recognized to take the place in the church of the evangelist who would be proclaiming the gospel and equipping other people, he better have the gift of evangelism. I mean, what's the point in putting a guy in the official position of proclaiming the gospel if he's not very good at it? You know, it's this guy, here he is our evangelist, and he's not really good at evangelism, but hey, we're sticking with him because he's in our church and he's our office and we've paid him. That wouldn't be very smart, would it? To be gifted as an evangelist or to have the gift of evangelism, I think, is to have an extraordinary drive for witnessing the faith to unbelievers. We should all have that drive. We should all want others to be saved. These folk have an extraordinary passion to get the gospel out to others. But not just a passion. They are also guided by God's Spirit in the timing and manner in which they say the gospel. In other words, they have insights in how to present the faith powerfully and effectively to others. Now, as the gift is developing, they might make a number of mistakes along the way, but as that gift is matured and as their faith in Christ is matured, their wisdom in how to do evangelism grows and increases as well. You can develop gifts. Now, I want to give a word of theological caution here, because sometimes when people talk about the gift of evangelism, they say, well, a guy who's got the gift of evangelism is someone who brings a lot of people to Jesus. Listen, we have no control over who comes to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is not about human persuasion or psychological trick. Here, we'll put this movie star in the pulpit, and we'll put this sports athlete in there, and we'll work the song a little longer, and lots of people will come to Jesus. We'll baptize them, chalk them up, and then that proves I have the gift of evangelism. No, no, no. True conversions are, first of all, are people who stay and continue to walk with Jesus all throughout life, and that is something that God sovereignly does. I think rather than defining the gift that way, it would be better to have a definition more like this: the capacity to present the gospel message with exceptional clarity and overwhelming burden, leaving the results to God. Now, of course, if God has gifted a man as evangelist, it's likely he's going to use him to have a lot of conversions in the world. But we wouldn't define it that way. The one who's gifted with evangelism may be an evangelistic preacher. He may preach on a large scale. He may have crusades. He may have tent meetings. He may be down by the beach and doing something out in the open air. He might be in the inner city and preaching on a soapbox somewhere. That might be true. Or he might just be involved in personal evangelism, working through the local church, opening up avenues for the gospel. But his message is clear, it's powerful, it's timely. There's a missionary named C.T. Studd, and he wrote this about himself. Listen, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue ship within a yard of hell. I think he had the gift of evangelism. That's what he thought about. A person like this spends much time in prayer for the lost. We all pray for the lost. He spends much time doing that. He may want most of the sermons in the church to be evangelistic, and if they're not, he's disappointed. He may have trouble going to bed at night if he didn't share the gospel with at least one lost soul that day. Great example of a man with a gift of evangelism in American history would be George Whitefield. An English preacher of the 18th century came here to America and he preached in the open air to tens of thousands with power and precision and great theology. And thousands, all from the Carolinas all the way up, were converted. Actually, from Georgia all the way on up, were converted. Earnestness of souls he had and a clarity of a message. Some have doubted whether or not there really is a gift of evangelism because they're afraid if you say someone's got the gift of evangelism, then that excuses all the rest of us from not having to go out and do evangelism. We'll just pay that guy and he'll get into all the trouble. But you know, the same could be true of other gifts. There's some who have the gift of giving. Does that mean the rest of us go, well, I don't have to give anything and we'll let him give? No, he's specially gifted in giving, but we all give. You may not have the gift of faith, and we're going to get to that, I hope, today, but you still have to use faith in many circumstances. So with evangelism, all of us are called to witness what God has done in our lives, but some are particularly dedicated and effective in that ministry. Dr. John MacArthur says in his commentary on Ephesians here, he writes, "It's my conviction that each local assembly should raise up evangelists to send some out in mission enterprises and to have others remain permanently in the church fellowship to teach, mobilize, and lead others out to fulfill the commission of winning the lost to Christ." See, you see that the evangelist has a leadership role in the church. He not only proclaims the gospel, maybe even starts new churches, but he wants to equip the other saints, and that's the context here in Ephesians 4, to get you excited and get you equipped about doing evangelism better as well. The evangelist uses his gift to build up the body of Christ as with any other gift. He does it by adding to the number of the body of Christ through his proclamation of the gospel and by equipping all the other believers to have skill and boldness in evangelism ministry. There are those who just share openly and regularly they're not evangelists, that they have the gift of evangelism. They might hear about something going on in the local church. They might hear about an evangelism team and they say, hey, I want to be a part of that. And they jump to that. They may be the kind to carry tracts around with them everywhere. You see them, you know, wherever they're going, they're passing out tracts because they have that gift. Passing out CDs like donuts, just getting them out constantly, always outreaching to somebody. Striking up conversations with unbelievers when the rest of us are bowing heads and praying for opportunities. And they're already out there talking. And then there's some people who likely have the gift of evangelism, but because of their fears and because of cowardice, they're not using their gift. And can I just say to you, God's indicating that in your heart, that we need you. You must not be a coward. You must use your gift, and you must learn to speak up for Christ. You know, this church needs your gift, and there are mission fields that cry out for more and more evangelists. So you may even be a young person. You may be wondering, what has God in store for me in my life? And you need to know whether you have this gift or not. Well, there seems to be a logical order to the listing of the gifts again in Ephesians 4:11, just as there were in 1 Corinthians 12. You notice the evangelist comes before the work of the pastor-teacher because often they would be starting the church through their evangelistic proclamation, and the pastor would then shepherd those who were there. And notice the fourth gift here in this list, and it's also listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that is pastor-teachers. Pastor-teachers. This is the fourth gift. You know, here in Ephesians 4:11, the two terms were meant to go together. Notice the absence of the little phrase, as Paul's been writing it, some as, before teachers. He says some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. He means for those two to go together. Plus, the two titles are joined by that connective Greek word kai. It's pastors and teachers, or pastor-teachers. The grammar indicates that the idea of being a pastor can never be separated from the idea of being a teacher. He is a pastor-teacher. A pastor does much of his shepherding in the church by his teaching the Word of God regularly, teaching it accurately, hopefully, passionately, relevantly, systematically, on, teaching the Word of God to his sheep. This is his primary function in the body of Christ as he cares for souls, equips them, and builds them up. Again, the context of Ephesians 4. You know, and many churchgoers don't think of a pastor primarily as a teacher. do they? What do they think? What do they think? What's a pastor? He's a guy who marries and buries people, you know. He's a guy who opens the door early on Sunday morning and then shuts it and locks it up on his way out. Many small churches, that's how people think of a pastor. You know, he blesses the food at banquets and prays before sporting events, and then that's our pastor. Some even think the pastor is priestly and he absolves sins. You confess sins to him and he can maybe do something special to get rid of your sins when Christ has already paid for all of our sins by his blood. Some people think a pastor only works on Sundays. What does God say a pastor should be pouring his time into? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the Greek word means, poimenos, a pastor, a shepherd. A pastor has a leading and feeding and caring role to the church, just as a shepherd does to his sheep. He feeds the sheep the word of God. He spends much time in interceding for them in prayer. He leads the sheep into the blessing of obedience. As they obey, their spiritual lives are blessed. That's the green grass and the quiet waters we are to lead them by. He steers them away from spiritual harm and protects them from sin and false doctrine. He sets an example so they can follow him and know the way. 1 Peter 5:2, it says to pastors, shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers. They oversee the flock. They look at what's going on in the flock. What are the dangers? What are the needs? Are they getting tired? What do they need to be fed? And they're overseeing the flock and teaching and caring for the flock, leading the flock, guarding the flock. You know, a pastor does not have to be gifted as a businessman. He doesn't have to be a skilled CEO. Thank God he doesn't have to be a musician or a dramatist or a smooth orator. With the political season going full strength now, people are enamored with great speeches. It just takes them off their feet and they get swept away with it. God is not impressed with that. He doesn't ask for great speeches to be given in church. He wants people to learn the Word of God and chew on it and digest it and have meat to their souls. In Titus 1:9, it says that a pastor must be a faithful teacher, able to exhort and correct with sound doctrine. Not all pastors will be equally gifted in preaching or teaching. That doesn't matter. God calls each to their own ministry. But every pastor yearns to see the flock grow and to understand more of the Word of God and mature. Some use their gift of teaching to work hard at preaching and teaching, as it says in 1 Timothy 5:17. But the role for pastors are numerous within the body of Christ for the many forms of teaching that go on. The gift of teaching is the ability to offer systematic instruction in God's Word, explaining God's revelation in detail, bringing out the meaning of the gospel and its implications for life, handling accurately God's Word in its context, helping others to sort out the true from the false, knowing how to apply the Word of God to their lives, building them up in sound thinking, sound theology. Of course, in order to use that gift and grow that gift more, a person needs to be immersed in the Word of God and know how to study it accurately. To enhance the pastor's gift in the church, a church should not be expecting the pastor to perform the gifts that other people in the congregation have been gifted and called to do. As part of the purpose in going slowly through these gifts, on my part at least, is to say, you can't expect the leaders to do all of the work in the church. We're not gifted to do that. We're not able to do that. God wants you to do certain things. He gifted you and put you in part of the body so you'd carry out that administration or work in that area of service or encouragement or whatever it is. Yes, you are to visit the sick and care for those who are downtrodden as well, you see. It's not just, well, we're going to pay that guy some money, and well, maybe we need two guys now. We'll pay him some money, and just keep doing work. You're doing a good job, Pastor. It's all of us ministering and serving. And if you don't do your part, then we have to squeeze in there, and we have to do that for you, and then we can't spend time doing what we ought to be doing, and the whole church is hurt by that. You see, that's the model that God wants us to learn here in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's really important. You do that work. You be dedicated to that work. You find out where you can serve, and you put excellence into that ministry, and you serve hard. It doesn't mean, of course, pastors don't visit the sick and do those other things. There are plenty of things a pastor can do and should set an example in serving in all kinds of ways, but that's not their primary role within the body of Christ. Now, there are likely those in the church who have the gift of teaching but are not in an official position of teacher or pastor. within the church. That would certainly be true of women. That would certainly be true of younger men who are developing in that gift. I had the gift long time ago, long before I had the office of pastor, and I was developing it. One of the ways I found out that I had the gift was I was always trying to teach from non-teaching positions, grabbing somebody in the hallway. Did you understand that message? Wasn't that neat? La-da-da-da-da. And talking. And if you're kind of like that, you know, you're always trying to make sure everyone's got it clear and right, because you can't stand for people not to get it. And so you're pulling them aside. You're sharing and talking in small groups. You're passing books out. You're doing this and that, and you want people to learn. You might have that gift if you're like that. In fact, Romans chapter 12 speaks of the gift of teaching apart from the office of being a pastor. So we know it operates that way in the local church. You know, maybe you like blogging, you know, and you're really into blogging. Maybe you like writing things down. Maybe you're in counseling ministry, and so that's for you. I think many people find their gift of teaching by volunteering to teach children. Again, I did that. You know, when I got started with children's ministries, I hated kids. I didn't like them at all. The guy that asked me to teach at the New Life Bible Camp, I just saw him this weekend after 20-some years, I hadn't seen him, and he'd come on up and work up there. At least we saw the guy whose father owned the camp, and I was like, yeah, I'll come up and serve. I don't like kids, but, you know, I'll work in the camp. And that summer, I found out not only that, you know, I loved kids, but that they loved me. They loved to listen and learn, and so the gift of teaching began to reveal itself at that point in time. Well, you might be like that, and you're needed. You're needed teaching youth. You're needed teaching children. You're needed teaching in maybe a small group setting and counseling. Oh, there's so many ways, formal and informal, that you can be involved in making sure the Word of God goes to the hearts of people. Well, those are the four foundational gifts now we've covered. Two for the universal church that have ceased, two for the local church that are foundational to the local church, and in many cases the gift overflows to other positions as well. There. Now, we have a little bit of time, so we're going to get started with some of the other gifts, and I think some of you really can perk up as we get into some of these. You'll see some of these you wonder whether they continue or they ceased. We're going to study them the same way. Others you're going to say, I think that's my gift, and you'll be able to evaluate yourself and make application for you. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, which has been our primary text here in this series on spiritual gifts. And I want you to look all the way back up to verse 8, because that's where we left off a long time ago. And we're going to look at a fifth gift of the Spirit, the word of wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So we have back-to-back gifts here. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Let's take the word of wisdom first. This gift is obviously another speaking gift of some kind. Frankly, commentators and students of spiritual gifts admit that unlike the other gifts of the Spirit, it's quite difficult to determine what this gift was. One of the reasons for that is this is the only place in all of the Bible it's even mentioned. And it doesn't say much about it, it just lists it. So what can we learn from the terms? Well, the word used twice in verse 8 is the Greek word logos. We get our Greek word logic from that. Logos does not just mean a word, any word that anybody happens to speak, but it has the connotation of a well-reasoned message, something coherent and logical, an utterance that is put together well. It's the same exact word that is used at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Same word that is used. So it's not some just random speech. It's a logical discourse. And, you know, someone may in the church, you know, some idea just pops in their head and they say, I have a word of wisdom. I have a word of wisdom. And they stand up and act like whatever just popped in their head while people were praying that, boom, there's the exercise of that spiritual gift and that's it. Well, the word itself indicates that's not it. It's something that is really thought about. It's something that really fits. A person with this gift would reflect on the wisdom before speaking it. It was true, logical wisdom. It was a word aptly spoken in a certain situation. The word wisdom attestifies to that as well, the Greek word sophia. It doesn't just refer to any kind of knowledge that somebody might have. It's not trivial knowledge. It's not creative brainstorms. God's wisdom is revealed knowledge that is applied correctly to life. We know someone is wise when they take teaching from God and they look at their lives and the lives of others and they say, well, this is the right way to apply it here. Here's how you behave in a holy and a righteous manner, and here's how you can express love in this situation, and this is the decision that you need to make here. And knowledge is taken and is brought to bear on life, and so someone then is called wise. Interestingly, in the Corinthian letters, Paul associates wisdom with prophecy and special revelation that comes directly from God. He does the same thing with the word knowledge. It's associated that way. It's even associated with mysteries that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, Paul writes, "If I know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing." And so because the word wisdom and the word knowledge, as Paul uses in this verse, is associated with prophecies and with revelations and with mysteries, some have concluded that these two gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, were revelatory gifts. They were gifts where God, again, was speaking new revelation directly from God and gave that to the church. And being convinced that that is what the gift was, they believe the gift has ceased. I would say, since we know very little about the gift, that that is a possibility. That could be. I happen not to be convinced that that is true. Those who hold that view can't seem to prove that this gift was always the result of direct revelation from God, even if it was sometimes that. It is possible the word of wisdom could also encompass wisdom given through what we call illumination, where we're thinking about Scripture that the Holy Spirit has already given, and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, He indwells us, and He is our teacher, and He opens our understanding to know what the Word of God really means. We call that illumination apart from inspiration or revelation. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says Jesus Christ Himself is wisdom from God. So when we study His life, we gain wisdom. Could a word of wisdom contemplating Christ be part of this gift? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom," using those same two terms. So to know Christ is to know the wisdom from God. And though that message was revealed to us by apostles and prophets through revelation, it also is a message that can be apprehended more fully by some believers as they think about the revelation that was already given. There are times, for example, where the Apostle Paul speaks of revelation as coming from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul prays the eyes of believers' hearts would be enlightened so that they would understand their inheritance and the power of God and all these other things. He's praying for believers who already have been given the revelation to understand it better, for the light bulb, so to say, to shine more brightly in their mind, for them to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Word. That's not new revelation, that's contemplation on the old revelation. So my humble view of this, and I don't hold it too strongly, is that it just refers to a well-reasoned message or thought that God gives to some people in church at key moments to guide other people or guide the entire church. Church faces an issue and someone's been studying and thinking about that, looking at the Word of God, and they might stand up in the midst of the assembly and they might give some words and everyone says, you know, that has the ring of truth from Scripture in it. It makes sense. You see everyone else nodding their heads and like a word of wisdom has been spoken. If that is the correct definition of this gift, how beneficial that gift of wisdom can be to the body of Christ even today. In a sense, we are all growing in our ability to give words of wisdom to other people as we mature. We face different situations and we pass that wisdom on to others. But it does seem to me that some believers are just more insightful about what they see of the problems and the solutions in the church and in the Christian life. These are the kind of people that make great counselors. There are others that are okay, but these people make great counselors, for they see what they need to see and they give that wisdom. They are people who can help families know how to solve problems. They may serve well on an elder board or on some committee, and they're able to bring wisdom to bear to that ministry or to the church. They do not always have to be church leaders. It could be a great Christian friend we go to when needing wisdom, a faithful church member who's able to see what is needed in the direction of the church. Someone like this who's full of wisdom, flowing from the message of wisdom in Christ, can edify the church in so many ways. You know, we really should value those who meditate on the Word of God. And they're not just good in Greek or Hebrew. They may know nothing at all about Greek or Hebrew. They may have never been to seminary, but just in meditating in the Word of God, certain things become clear in their mind, and they speak up and they bring wisdom to bear for the congregation. I think the next gift is similar to that. Number six, the word of knowledge. It says, to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Again, nothing is known about this gift except what we read right here. So we might just start by asking, how is the gift of knowledge to be different from the gift of the word of wisdom? The gift of the word of knowledge versus the gift of the word of wisdom. What would be the difference between those two? Well, again, the word we have to look at, the word knowledge is gnosis, and it is a word that truly is related to wisdom, to Sophia. They're related words. They're similar. But knowledge in Paul's writings does not refer to just gathering facts. Today, when we talk about someone who's really knowledgeable, we say, well, you know, they know a lot about this, or they have a lot of facts about this, or they're like a walking encyclopedia or something, and so we think they're filled with knowledge. Paul doesn't think of knowledge that way. Knowledge in Paul's writings has to do with spiritual understanding, or might say it this way, theological insight. If you have a favorite theologian on TV or on radio, and you listen to him, you're like, man, they come up with these great insights into the truth of God. And you say, that's the kind of knowledge that I need. You know, over and over in the Corinthian letters, Paul has to ask these Corinthians as he's correcting them, do you not know? And then he goes on to give a theological insight. Just as a refresher, chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And he's building off what they should know. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know we shall judge angels? A lot of Christians don't know that. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And on he goes with this phrase. And he's using a word of knowledge, I believe. Knowledge, theological insight to help the church, to build it up, to equip it. And so knowledge overlaps the gift of wisdom, but may be different in this sense. The focus of knowledge is on theological truth, not so much application to life, although you certainly can take it and apply it, whereas the focus of wisdom is on the application in the certain circumstance of life. They're related. That's why Paul likely lists them back to back right here. One with the gift of knowledge may or may not be a great teacher, but he or she has scriptural doctrine straight and clear in their minds, and they can help other believers to think straight too. Now, there's a little change in the Greek word for the word another, which your English translations don't pick up there. And because of that change, we're going to see that Paul groups the next five gifts of the Spirit all together. He gets on to faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, and discernment. And then he uses another little statement there to bring in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We're just going to get started again. We'll look seventh at the gift of faith. This is a fascinating gift, I think. Look at verse 9 with me. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, isn't it fascinating and interesting that faith, which again, every believer has to have or they wouldn't be a what? A believer, is listed here as a spiritual gift. That's so interesting to me. That is fascinating. Sometimes we believe, but we don't believe the way we ought to believe. A lot of times Christians, they separate themselves from church and they just try to live their Christian life by themselves. But you know, you need faith to live the Christian life. And sometimes we're not always strong in faith. And so God has somebody else in church that not only has saving faith as you have, but they seem to have extra and more faith. And that extra and more faith helps you and me in our circumstance. Please remember that the gift of faith, the spiritual gift of faith, must not be confused with saving faith. Every believer has saving faith. We just said that. Where by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even saving faith itself is a gift from God, you see. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is faith to believe what is not seen. That's what Hebrews 11, 1 says, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things what? Not seen. You're not yet seen it, so you need faith to know that it's true. Well, we know Christ is the Son of God and we haven't seen Him. We know He's raised from the dead and we haven't seen Him. It's our conviction. That's faith. We all have that. If we're saved, if you don't have that, you're not saved. Saving faith is the requirement to be a Christian, and it's a dynamic trust and confidence in the unseen person of Jesus Christ. Faith really is an abandonment of trust in self, an abandonment of trust in other religions or other gods or other philosophies of life. You reject all of those, and you rest entirely in confidence in Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. But what is this gift of faith then? How does that work in the church? Why is it listed as a spiritual gift? Well, it has to be a more intensive manifestation of trust in God. Not for salvation, but for doing something for God. Do you get that? It's operating only within some believers, because remember the dividing of spiritual gifts we talked about before. Not everybody has this. And so some just have that extra amount of faith. And they're able to believe God to do things others aren't doing. All believe. Some believe more deeply and profoundly. All trust in Christ. Some trust Him more quickly and more completely, right in the face of difficulty and danger and challenge and disappointment. They're the first to stand up and say, "This is nothing. We still got God." And that's how they live. I find it interesting that 1 Corinthians 13:2 alludes to the gift of faith in its absolute perfect sense. He says there, he's speculating hypothetically, if a person has all faith so as to remove mountains, but doesn't have love, he's nothing. So the gift is important, love is more important. We're getting to that in chapter 13. All faith. This is a guy who's gifted in faith to the max. He's got all faith. He never doubts. By the way, that indicates, by him using all faith, that faith comes in degrees. One gifted in faith would look at the giant Goliath standing in the valley and say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he taunts the armies of God?" The other guys are standing there going, "Man, he's about 9 foot tall. He's got that big old spear and stuff like that." And he goes running down into battle without armor, and he tells them, "You know, you come with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day God is going to remove your head from you." "What do you got in your hand, buddy?" "Oh, you got that sling and that stone. You can't cut anyone's head off with that." He says, "I'm going to remove your head." That's a gift of faith. Or like Joshua stood at the brink of entrance into the land as one of the spies. The other 10 are saying, "Oh, yeah, it's beautiful. Look at these grapes they have there. But they got giants in the land and the walls are high. And we can't. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's quit." And Joshua says, "No, we got God on our side. Remember how He parted the Red Sea? Let's go and conquer." I asked my professor way back when I was back in California about planning this church. "Well, no, I don't think I have the gift of faith, because I struggle sometimes." I asked my professor at seminary, "How many families do you need to plant the church?" I've testified to some of you. I was hoping he was going to say like a dozen or something like that, because we didn't have enough and I could just get out of it. But he turned to me and he said, "You don't need any families. If the enemy's on the hill, you go take the hill." Now, he's planted 20 churches, so I know he's got the gift of faith. He was telling me that faith gets things done for the kingdom of God when other people stand around and look and say, "It's not likely that we can do this. Let's be sensible here." In fact, people who have the gift of faith seem to be reckless and crazy at times. Remember Jonathan? He turns to his armor bearer. His armor bearer says, look at the top of that cliff, that garrison of Philistines. Let's climb up there and take them just by ourselves. Who knows? God may deliver them into our hands, because God doesn't need many to do that. And he goes up there and he wipes them out. It's like, if I'm the armor bearer, I'm like, "What are you, nuts? Let's wait for the reinforcements. How are we going to get up there? What are you going to do when you get up there? I mean, you're good, but are you that good?" But he didn't look at any of that. He just said, no, God is able to save by many or by few. And that's why Jonathan and David got along so well. They understood faith. I believe one of the primary ways in which the gift of faith is seen in the local church is through people who give intensive intercessory prayer for others. They pray, and boom, things get done. They understand Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And they just get praying. I think faith also is a gift that results in extraordinary boldness for the cause of Christ. Probably many of the martyrs God chose to have killed for their faith were given the gift of faith before they died. They had unswerving belief and commitment in Jesus Christ and to his resurrection from the dead. They said, take my life, I believe. Missionaries and evangelists who had this gift have asked God to open up whole cities or provinces or countries for the gospel. They stood there praying and saying, here I am, Lord, send me, open up the field for the gospel. And God gave them faith to pray for what other people thought was a waste of time. The gift of faith breathes energy into a local body of believers. The administrators doing what they ought to be doing might be sitting around and saying, we don't have enough resources. Other people behind them with some false spirituality saying, hallelujah, let's not try that. The guys with the gift of faith are saying, it is what God has told us to do. We go forward. You put your feet into the water and then you see him part the water, not before. Many are scared of having someone like this in the church. Sit down. Be quiet. You're causing problems. They're interested in being safe, but not someone with the gift of faith. Well, as with every other gift, the gift of faith can be counterfeited by Satan. Presumption is trusting God to do something he has not said that he would do. Or asking God to do something just to test to see if God would do it, which is really a mask for doubting God. The devil tried to get Jesus to exercise presumption and not faith when he turned to him and said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and God's angels will catch you. You'll be revealed as the Messiah, in other words. And Jesus rebuked him. At college one day, I was waiting in the hall for one of my classes to start. And this young guy came in. He looked disheveled. And I said, what's, because he was one of the young believers in the fellowship that we had. And he just looked terrible. I said, what happened to you? And he's like, I've been up all night on the mountain outside of the campus praying that God would uproot the mountain and throw it into the ocean. He was as serious as he could be. And I said, God hasn't promised to send that mountain to the ocean. He doesn't just display his power for any old reason because you wanted to test your faith to see whether or not you really believed or not. Don't be disappointed by that. It's not about bending God's power to get our will done, but fitting into God's will and then seeing his real power at work. God is not into random acts of power. He has a purpose for all of his miracles. We need the gift of faith at Hope Bible Church. We need some of you to stand up and be counted and exercise that faith. You can't be quiet. You can't be shy. Your gift is a gift that stands up and says, let us do it. Not let us wait 10 years and maybe we'll get around to it. We need you. Use it. We need you in your ministry that you're in to challenge the folks in that ministry. Let us rise up and make this ministry greater. Let us reach these people. Let us teach these people. Let us encourage these people. Let us do what has never been done before at Hope Bible Church. Let us believe God. We need you. We need you to exercise that gift here. Everyone in the body of Christ is needed. Oh, there's so much more I wish that I could say, but I'm out of time. The gift of healing next time and on into the others. That'll also be fascinating. We pray, though, that the Lord would make this series more than fascinating to you, but you'd make application to your life. Or rejoice in the fact, if you don't have that gift, that that guy next to you is making application to his life. Our Father, we thank you so much for this list of gifts and the importance the Apostle Paul put upon it in the body of Christ, that we would all be exercising our gifts. We're all needed and valuable. We're all to stay unified and humble in the exercise of our gifts and work together as the body you've made us to be. Deepen our church as we go through this. Help the minds of your people to be able to maintain their thoughts on this as we survey each of these gifts. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.